Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. That's where we're going to be studying tonight as we enter into our second lesson on studying the story of Ahab, king of Israel. As I told you last Sunday night in lesson 1, this will not stretch out quite as long as our series on the subject of King David, but Ahab is a very interesting man, and our final point that we discussed last Sunday night is the one that leads us into our study tonight, and that was the fact that Ahab and his story gives us a really great introduction to Elijah. Elijah appears on the scene rather suddenly in chapter 17, verse 1. That's the first mention of Elijah in the Old Testament. Yet he is not without influence through the whole story of the Bible, even all mentioned all the way near the end of the New Testament. Elijah, of course, is pretty much the subject of chapter 17, and so we're going to be talking mostly about Elijah tonight, but Elijah comes on the scene because of Ahab's introduction of idolatry through the people of his wife Jezebel into the land of Israel. And in fact, some have described this part of Israel's history as among the darkest days spiritually that Israel ever had. It, of course, was a problem that was never overcome. And ultimately, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, was carried away into Assyrian captivity, never again to reassemble as a nation of people. We begin reading with 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And as has been our practice, we're going to read a few verses and observe some things, and then at the close of the lesson, there are three or four points that I'd like to share with you, just some things to remember about this chapter. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord lives, or as the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. You know, it's amazing to me that commentators will comment on this passage and say that surely the word ravens should be rendered something else. Surely it's referring to Arabians or some other word that could be entomologically similar, or some word that could be translated. You know, the very idea that God would feed Elijah by ravens. Now, the ravens of that part of the world and of that time would be pretty much what we today call buzzards. They are close relatives of the crow, as we know here in South and Central Alabama, but they were far more dependent upon dead things for their supply of food than crows are. I've seen crows in some pretty questionable situations as far as their eating habits, but the buzzard today that we think of pretty much has the same lifestyle as the raven of the Old Testament. And that's led some to say, well, you know, surely God wouldn't feed Elijah with a buzzard. What were they bringing to him? Well, we don't know. But we do know that it was the way that God chose to supply the necessary food that Elijah needed. And someone has said in writing some of the things that I read about this, you know, it doesn't really make sense to question the raven's part of this thing and not question the fact that God provided for him at all, because you've just got a whole lump of miracles pulled together here, not just the ravens, but God orchestrating all of this and protecting Elijah and so forth. And so if you're going to question the ravens, why not question the whole thing? I thought that was a pretty good point. But the brook eventually dried up, verse 7 says, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. First it was the ravens, now God says, I've provided a Gentile woman to provide for you over there in the land of Sidon. Incidentally, the king of Sidon was Jezebel's father. And I wonder if maybe God figured the least likely place that Ahab would send anybody to look for Elijah would probably be over there in his father-in-law's territory, because surely Elijah wouldn't go there. Seems like a good strategy to me anyway. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, I know what you ladies are thinking. Just like a man, isn't it? You know, hey, get me a drink of water. Haven't even made it to the kitchen yet. Oh, and when you come back, bring me a couple of cookies. You know, that's just kind of the pattern that's been, seems like it's been assigned to the men folks. And Elijah seems to be in that saying, seriously, he says, bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Now, folks, I don't think there's any exaggeration involved here in this lady's story. It describes a terribly, terribly destitute situation. This woman is a widow. In that culture, in those times, especially in those times, widows were pretty much neglected and often were even homeless. When they had no man in the family to depend upon, they were pretty much outcast because they were viewed as being practically worthless. And so this woman says, you know, I really don't have anything to bring you. And I'm really just gathering up a little bit of firewood here so I can cook our final meal. My son and I are going to eat it before we die. I don't know how hungry you've ever been. I don't think any of us have ever been to the point of believing that surely this is going to be the last meal I'll ever eat. Indeed, we have a lot to be thankful for. In fact, we don't even realize how much we have to be thankful for. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and your son. Why, the very idea. What in the world is wrong with this pompous man? I understand what you're telling me, ma'am, about your food supply being absolutely gone and you've got enough for one final meal. But before you make that final meal for me, would you make one for me and bring? Elijah, are you not listening here? of course he's listening. And of course, there's something to all of this. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, verse 14, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. It's interesting that the land of the Sidonians joined unto the land of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were very dependent upon the grain harvest of Israel for a lot of their food. And so even if the famine, even if the drought and the resulting famine was localized especially in the northern kingdom of Israel, it had an effect on the surrounding lands. And of course, remember that Baal and the system of Baals, it's really improper to say Baal singular because there were a whole system of gods under the name of Baal. But the Baal gods were regarded as the gods of fertility and in control of all of the natural features, even including the weather. And it was that way that God chose to call attention to the fact that Baal really wasn't real. This woman, we don't know very much of her spiritual persuasion, at least when she met up with Elijah the first time. You notice in some of their discussion, she says, "As the Lord your God lives." Later, she will change her terminology somewhat. But God is calling attention to the fact that Baal is not real. Now, let's go on in verse 17 to the second little situation that takes place between this woman and Elijah. Now, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Now, I'm not really certain why the text does not just come right out and say he was dead. The fact that it is not stated in such simple and clear terms has left a lot of detractors the ammunition to, and they're going to find their ammunition no matter what the Bible says, but many have attacked the integrity of the scriptures and said, well, you know, this young boy was just in a coma. He had just passed out. He was just not conscious. So severe that there was no breath left in him. I wonder how long some of those commentators who seem to know everything about God's Word and nothing about God's Word at the same time, I wonder how long they could hold their breath without expiring. If the young boy had no breath left in him, it seems pretty clear to me that he was dead. Let's read further. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Some have questioned the wording of what Elijah said when he calls out to God the first time, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?" Sounds a little bit accusatory, doesn't it? I think the explanation for that probably lies in the translation from the original language of Hebrew into the English language, and it does seem to have a tone of accusation to it. And yet that doesn't seem to be in keeping with what we know about Elijah. Surely Elijah's tone wouldn't take on that tone of almost sarcasm as he prays to God, probably just the way the translation is rendered in English makes it sound a little bit that way to our way of thinking and reading. The young boy, we don't know how old he was. It would seem that he probably was a small boy. It says here that Elijah took the child from her bosom. However, I believe that no matter how large or small a mother's son were, if he died suddenly, she would at least attempt to hold him. And so we can't say for sure that he wasn't a big boy, but it seems almost that he is a very small child. His age doesn't matter. He has died. For sure he's died, because what Elijah did in praying to God caused God to let his life return to him. That seems to indicate that he really was dead, in spite of what men have tried to allege. Let's take down about three things that appear in this chapter that will perhaps help us to remember this story even better. Number one, when God promises consequences for a specified action, we shouldn't feel slighted when the consequences arise. You know, that's a principle that reaches even to us today, because people are still doing things that God has said don't do. And then when the consequence of doing those things comes, some people act as though God is taking advantage of them. Turn back with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's notice the paragraph that begins with verse 13. God is speaking to his people early on as he is preparing them through the preaching of Moses here in this book to enter into the land of Canaan, and he's telling them what to expect and how to live and what will happen if they live that way. Indeed, he says, "It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in grain and new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and he'll eat and you will eat and be satisfied." And then verse 16 says, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." You see, Elijah really isn't picking on the folks of the northern kingdom of Israel by praying to God to withhold the rain for 3.5 years. This is the consequence that God has promised to those who turn away from Him and serve other gods. And this is exactly what Ahab has led the northern kingdom to do. In the same way, whatever the deed is that we may do that is in opposition to God and His will, when consequences come, we must know that we have simply brought upon ourselves that which God has warned us of. And as badly as Ahab hated Elijah because of this, we'll learn more about that in the next chapter. It was self-inflicted. Number two, God has no interest in residual religion. God has no interest in residual religion. What do I mean by that? You'll notice there in verse 13, and in reading it a few minutes ago and commenting, we kind of made a big deal over it. Elijah said to the woman, "Don't be afraid. Go and make me a little bread cake first, and then make yours." There is no test of faith in giving God the leftovers. If we take our part out first and then give God whatever's left, there's no faith in that. There's no trusting God in following that pattern. God isn't interested in what's left over. What is it God has demanded? One of the most well-known verses in all the New Testament, Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." Put God first. The lesson that Elijah is teaching us in his words to the woman, and the woman, incidentally, passed the test, didn't she? She did exactly what this man of God said. She fixed food for him first, and then she fixed her own. And her food didn't run out. God is not interested in the leftovers. God has to be first. And then number three, sometimes God's people are clearly put to shame by some of the most unlikely people in all the world. This chapter provides that lesson for us, and it is delivered to us in an unusual way. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus visits this very principle, and he literally uses this story about Elijah and the widow to make his point. This is the occasion when the Lord visited Nazareth the first time during his ministry. The two times that we have record of, the response of the residents of Nazareth was pretty much the same. They rejected the Lord. Second time, they rejected Him to such an extent that Jesus pretty much said, "I'm not going to do any more miracles here. It's pointless." But this is the first occasion recorded in Luke chapter 4. And after Jesus had read from the Old Testament, they were all speaking well of Him. And then someone said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. The Lord says, you remember the story of when the famine came to Israel, and while there were plenty of widows there that Elijah could have stayed with and helped, but no, God didn't send him to any of the widows of Israel. He sent him to Zarephath, a Gentile city, to a woman of Sidon, an unlikely disciple, an unlikely follower, and yet one who responded perfectly to the teachings, to the leading of the prophet. And to the folks in Nazareth, Jesus basically said, the way you're acting, the way you're thinking is self-evident of the fact that you're not ready to obey God. You know, God has always honored that principle. The principle that says sometimes it's the most unlikely one who does the right thing. That was the principle that we've observed in Luke chapter 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan. That was the same principle that we observe in the occasion when the Lord healed the 10 lepers and only one of them came back to give thanks, and the text makes it a point to say, and he was a Samaritan. Sometimes it's the least likely person who puts us to shame. The Macedonians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul used them as an example to the church in Corinth, pointing out that how in their tremendous poverty they showed a great abundance of generosity. And in a way, he was telling the Corinthian Christians, don't let those unlikely Macedonians put you to shame. The message in this point for us is clear. We need to make sure that we lead, because insofar as God is concerned, we're leaders. We need to make sure that we teach, because so far as God is concerned, we're teachers. We need to make sure that we give the right example for people to follow. And if the occasion comes when some unlikely person puts us to shame, woe be unto us for not holding up our responsibilities. Now, next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll go ahead into chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and I'll invite you to read that one ahead and be prepared to think on some things as we see this whole drought business coming to a close and more interaction between Elijah and old Ahab. If you're not a child of God, what are you waiting for to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Very simple are the commands of the New Testament. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in baptism. If perhaps you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, come back to God. He's waiting to restore you, to forgive you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together.